Morning. Congratulations for being here. This is kind of a scattered morning, wasn't it? First we were canceled, and now Jean cancels the cancellation. So here we are, right? That's a good thing. Okay, so with those who are here, we will enjoy ourselves with today's lesson. Chapter 7 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is the conclusion of Jesus' longest and one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. But I have a cute story to share with you this morning, which I love to do, from my favorite comedian, Christian jokester, Ken Davis. And it does have to do with something we're talking about this morning. So I'll read it to you. I'll share it with you. It's called Hidden Treasure. On the first day of school, the teacher advised the class that each school day would start with the Pledge of Allegiance. And she instructed the children to put their right hand over their heart and repeat after her. And so she started to recite, "I pledge allegiance to the flag." Then the teacher looked around the room and she noticed that Andy had his right hand over the right side of his bottom. And she stopped and she said, "Andy, I cannot continue until you put your hand over your heart." And Andy looked up at her and he said, "It is over my heart." And after several more attempts to get Andy to put his hand over his heart, the teacher asked, "Why do you think that this is where your heart is, Andy?" And Andy said, "Well, because every time my grandma comes to visit, she pats me there and she says, 'Bless your little heart.' And my grandma never lies." But Davis goes on to say, "But think about this for a moment. The place Andy had his hand is the same place that we men carry our wallets. So when I heard this story," he says, "I couldn't help but think of Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then he goes on to say, "Perhaps we should recite One Nation Under God with our hands raised toward heaven. Hopefully that's where our treasure resides." So I thought that was a sweet story. But let's start with prayer, if you will. Okay, Lord. Oh, Lord, the innocence of children is so wonderful. But Lord, we know that sometimes we get confused and distracted by our earthly treasures. Help us to keep our greatest treasure foremost in our minds and hearts today as we study your word. And thank you, Father, for your steadfast love and for the sacrifice of your glorious Son. May we never forget where our true treasure lies. And please, Lord, guide the words of your servant this day. Amen. Now, if you remember back, you know, up until now, the first four chapters of Matthew have taken us through, you know, Jesus' birth and his family had moved to Egypt. They came back. Jesus grows and he becomes baptized by John the Baptist. He goes into the desert for 40 days and he is tempted by Satan. And now he gathers 12 men who he chooses specifically to be his followers, to be his disciples. And he gathers these men to speak with them. But then he notices that crowds are gathering too. And these crowds of people have heard of him and they are following him now. And they start to gather wherever he is. And so Jesus sees that as these crowds are gathering around him and his 12 disciples, he realizes the possibilities of the distractions and the temptations that these faithful followers would be facing. And so he begins to warn them about what's ahead. That's what his intent was for this sermon. It was to prepare them for what was to come. And he's warning them not to expect fame and fortune. That wasn't going to happen. That what was ahead of them would be mourning and hunger and persecution. Although he assures them that they will be rewarded, but perhaps just not in this life. And he's telling them that they must be prepared, to be prepared to love when others hate, to give when others take, to help when others abuse, to give up their own rights to serve others. So this sermon really begins with Jesus' teachings and warnings for his disciples, but we see at the end of chapter 7 that Matthew tells us that these great crowds heard him as well. And so do we now in the 21st century, don't we? But I'd like to begin with a brief summary of Jesus' teachings in chapters 5 and 6. Let's go over that quickly. I apologize I had to handwrite your handout because we've had no electricity since Sunday night. So let's go over these summaries quickly. In the beginning part of chapter 5, he begins with the famous Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessings for those who hunger and thirst. Blessings for those who are merciful. Blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for their righteousness. And blessed are you when you are persecuted falsely for my sake. And what Jesus is saying here is that not if, but when they encounter these circumstances, and they will, that they are to remember God's promises to bless them and be with them in the midst of all of it. So let's look. In verses 13 to 16 in chapter 5, Jesus emphasizes the importance of their being salt and light to the world. In other words, he's setting them up and he's preparing them to be the example that he needs them to be. In verses 17 to 20, he reminds them of the importance of following God's law, which Jesus states that he has come to fulfill. And for the first time, Jesus introduces to them the concept of the kingdom of heaven and the fact that they are and will be a part of this kingdom. In verses 21 to 26, Jesus warns them of the dangers of anger. Verses 27 to 42, he teaches them of the consequences of lust, divorce, breaking oaths, revenge. And in verses 43 to 48, he ends chapter 5, commanding them to love their neighbor. Now in chapter 6, racing on to chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus warns them again that when they give, they're to do it in secret, not publicly for all to see. And he assures them that they will be rewarded. In verses 5 and 15, he teaches them the way to pray, the Lord's Prayer, and the importance of prayer and forgiveness. In verses 16 to 18, he talks about fasting, that this too must be done in secret, and that they will be rewarded for this as well. In verses 19 to 24, he warns them not to put their faith in treasures on earth, as little Andy was doing, for these will rust and decay, but the kingdom of God will last forever. Verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. And finally, verses 25 to 34, he encourages them not to worry, but to trust God, who promises to meet all their needs. Verse 32, Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows your needs, and if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things will be given to you as well. Now, as we go on to chapter 7, today's lesson, Jesus begins to wrap up his message. He begins to give his final instructions and warnings to these disciples. He begins in verses 1 through 6 by advising them to not be quick to judge. You know, he instructs them that they must begin by examining themselves before they can give others any kind of spiritual direction. One commentary writer writes, only when we have stared into the abyss of our own moral failure can we be a genuine strength to others in their struggles. How true is that? And another commentary writer defines this word judgment as, perhaps a better way of looking at it is to call it moral judgment or a moral evaluation. In other words, if we see a flaw of moral judgment in a brother or a sister, that we are called to go to that person. As Jesus instructs, and we'll see it when we come to Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus instructs, if your brother sins against you and you are to go and show him his fault and just between the two of you. So Jesus calls us to do that to a brother or a sister, but we're called to do it in a spirit of love and goodwill, with the intent to help this brother or sister achieve moral growth, if you will, return to a right relationship with God. This is to be done with a spirit of merciful compassion, not intolerance or condemnation. Another writer suggests, instead of a finger poked in the neighbor's eye, we reach out mercifully to wipe the neighbor's eye. Now, Jesus ends this passage in verse 6, this beginning part of chapter 7. In verse 6, he has a warning to his disciples not to throw pearls to swine because they may trample them. And what he's saying here is that they must be discerning as to how they approach those who don't seem interested in what they have to share. You know, there are some people who are beyond the power of help and healing, and they may not want anything to do with either the disciples, their message, or with God. And in that case, they have to stand back and just perhaps pray for them, leave them in God's hands. This might be the best thing that they can do. But we'll see when we come to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus' suggestions to his disciples and all of his followers, when he says, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your sandals and move on. Now in verses 7 to 11, Jesus changes the subject to the benefits of asking and seeking and knocking. And in these five verses, he's giving his disciples instructions on how to pray, giving them an invitation to pray. And he tells them not to be afraid to talk to their Father in heaven, but to ask and to seek and to knock, to remember that God is a loving parent who listens to his children and wants the best for them. As Jesus said back in chapter 6, which we read just a moment ago, your heavenly Father knows your needs. And if you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, then all things will be given to you as well. Jesus is telling them that they must begin by seeking his will. And I think a really good way to start our prayers at prayer time is, you know, Father, if it be your will, you know, because sometimes we can have a tendency to ask for things that might not be good for us. We might not even know they're not good for us. But Jesus is saying, follow the will of the Father. Father, if it be your will, trust that he will give you what you need, but he will not give you something that is not something you need. You know, and I think that's really what he's saying here. And I think it's important that we remember as well that we're also talking to an all-knowing and an all-compassionate Father who loves us and wants the best for us, that we can pour out our hearts to him, our fears, our dreams, our desires, our needs. He knows them anyway, so why not talk to him about them? Jesus says, what loving parent would give his child a snake or a stone? You know, now there's a statement in verse 11 in this section where Jesus says, though you are evil, and I don't know if any of you picked up on that while you were reading the text, but here's what the whole text says, Jesus' words. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, when he says, though you are evil, I don't think that he is indicting us as evil creatures. I think what he's saying is that with our fallen human nature, we aren't as perfect as God is. And he's comparing our fallen nature with the holy and perfect nature of God. But what I think is wonderful is that he then adds, you know, you, even with your fallen nature, folks, you are still capable of giving good gifts, you know? So do so. I think that's what he's saying. How much more then will your Father in heaven also give to you if you seek and you ask? So verse 12, Jesus is moving on toward the end of his sermon. He's beginning to summarize all of his warnings. And in this verse, which is, as you know, often called the Golden Rule, Some consider this to be the main point of his entire sermon. Jesus says, "So in everything do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." And if you remember back in 5:17, he also said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it." And this is really, I think, pretty self-explanatory, but important to recognize that this is not saying, if you scratch my back, then I'll scratch yours. If I do something nice for you, then I expect you to do something nice for me. This is not what this is saying. What Jesus is saying to his disciples that they have to remember is that I will do something nice for you no matter how I may or may not receive whatever in return. Which translates to mean that no matter how people may treat them, these disciples are being instructed to treat others with compassion and grace. Again, when Jesus is teaching them, he's teaching them to love those who hate, to help those who abuse, to give when others take, and to give up their own rights to serve others. It's quite a challenge. It's beyond our nature sometimes. Going into verses 13 to 29, Jesus has finished the substance of his message. He's painted for the first time a vision of the kingdom of heaven and what's demanded of those who wish to enter it. And he's now giving them three final warnings of the possible challenges that they will face by being members of that kingdom. In the first warning, the two gates. In verses 13 to 14, Jesus is describing two entrances to the city, that this city is synonymous with the kingdom of God. One will be narrow and difficult, the other will be smooth, wide, and easy. And Jesus says many will enter through the wide. Easy accessibility, right? However, he's warning that those of the kingdom, that they must enter through the narrow one, for this is the only one that will lead to life or eternal life. One commentary writer suggests two reasons why this way is difficult and will be. And this is just two reasons. I'm sure you can think of others. But the first he gives is because there will be times when Jesus' disciples will be called to make difficult choices, just as we are sometimes. That they may encounter people who may harm them. What do? Do they just love and accept abuse? This would not be healthy for them, nor for the abuser. First of all, if they will continue to be abused and hurt and offer no resistance, then the abuser will feel entitled or even that it's okay. You know, but it's not healthy for either. It's difficult decisions like this that have to be made in difficult situations. A decision maybe, perhaps, to disassociate yourself with someone like that. From that person, it might be necessary, not an easy thing to do sometimes. But ignoring sin is also not a healthy thing to do. Now, the second reason for this narrow path, his disciples are called, as we as well, to do the Father's will. And that means that God's calling us into submission, isn't he? And submission to God's will doesn't always match man's will, does it? A disciple must search and reach for reconciliation in all circumstances, just as God calls us to do. We may find ourselves someday in a position where we're hoping to be forgiven, or maybe we'll be in a situation we are called to forgive, but we are called to forgive, just as God forgives. So going on to verses 15 to 20, Jesus presents his second warning. Two kinds of prophets, or leaders, if you will. And he's addressing the importance of discernment in recognizing the differences between prophets. We can substitute the word leaders here. Those who bear good fruits and those who bear bad fruits. Now, as prophets, they would have been known by the accuracy of their prophecies. But as a leader is distinguished by his character. That is, by the qualities of mercy forgiveness, compassion, obedience to God's law, and an obvious and authentic love for God. These are the attributes of a good leader or a disciple. These are the fruits that Jesus is calling all disciples to bear, even those of us in the 21st century. The third warning, verses 21 to 23, this is Jesus' final warning. And it's given as the possibility of a heartbreaking proclamation. I'll say that again. It's the possibility of a heartbreaking proclamation that some will come before him in the last days thinking that they are numbered in the kingdom, when in fact they may hear Jesus say, "I never knew you." How sad that would be. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And this is the distinguishing quality. Some will make it, and some will not. But Jesus never gives a warning without a hope-filled solution. He never gives a warning without a hope-filled solution. In verses 24 to 27, he offers the assurance of a desired resolution by using the analogy of two men who build their houses or their lives on two different foundations, one who builds on his rock and the other one who builds on the sand. And Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. This man's house will stand. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. And this house will come crashing down." And you know, at this time in history, Herod at that time was in the process of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And he was going to make this grand, great edifice. Now, he wasn't necessarily building it to God's honor, more probably to his own. It could, because we know, you know, when you do that, you're building your house on sand. And we know that in 70 AD, the Romans came and smashed it down again and destroyed it. You know, and I have a personal experience for myself. Most of you know, my grandson died a couple of years ago, and that was a tough time. And I remember at the wake, I remember feeling this incredible peace that, and a strength that did not, it was not coming from me, and I knew it. But I just had this, I could feel God just holding me up, and it was amazing. And at the end of the wake, my future grandson-in-law, my granddaughter's future husband, he came up to me afterwards, and he's a young man that has never been churched in his life. And he came up to me and he said, "Boy, so you're a rock." And I stood back. That really took me by surprise. And I said, "Oh no, Jason, I am not a rock. Believe me, I am not a rock, but I'm standing on the rock." And that makes all the difference. God gave me those words. I wouldn't have thought of those words all by myself. So when we're standing on the rock, we're going to stand. You know? So Matthew closes this chapter in verses 28 and 29 by explaining that not only were these disciples listening to this message, but that a whole crowd had gathered and they were all hearing him as well. And they were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And Jesus is taking us there too, isn't he? In this sermon, he's giving us all the instructions we need to maintain a right relationship with him and with the Father. It's the directive to all disciples, and we, as followers of Christ, that's the definition of a disciple, to be a follower. We are his disciples as well, that we too will take this message into our century. So I'd like to end with a prayer that I have put at the end of, at the bottom of your handout. And I'd love it if we would all say this prayer together. It's attributed to a Franciscan monk, Francis of Assisi, in about the 10th century AD. And I just love this prayer. So if you would say this with me, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, and to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Thank you.